One of the things that you must learn when communicating is when you are talking with someone, especially when you're at a disagreement, the worst thing you can do is to merely wait for an opportunity to inject your own opinion without listening to the other person. Waiting for your opportunity to pounce on something that may have been said or whatever without listening to what is being spoken to by the person you're conversing with. Well, similarly, I think we have something that, like that, that goes on in today's passage. Luke 12 through the beginning of chapter 13 is one long teaching that took place over one day, and the verse 12 kind of jumps out of nowhere where someone in the crowd says to the Lord, out of the blue, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." As we'll see, I think the placing of this comment shows that the person asking the question or making a demand of the Lord wasn't really paying attention to what was said prior to him interjecting, and maybe not listening to what Jesus' answer was. Ben read for us the entire context this morning. I want to focus on guarding ourselves from every form of greed. Sometimes greed is a problem. Well, usually greed is a problem for somebody else. Greed's not my problem. Just like, what does it mean to be wealthy? Well, someone who has more money than I do, or that I might ever have. Then that's being too wealthy, because I'm never going to have enough. Sometimes we deal with greed and the ideas of poverty or wealth with a me as a standard, whatever my or my ideas as a standard, because I never have enough to satisfy either my needs, my wants, my bills, my conveniences. But I think what Jesus' words here should hit us all very significantly. It is the rule that as a pastor, whenever I'm preaching, I'm very clearly, intentionally preaching to myself. This message is no different. Greed, the call of the material, seeking to prioritize itself over that which is eternal, is something we must deal with, I think, all the time. And Jesus' words here, I think, will bring that out. In this section here, we begin with a family affair. Again, Jesus has just been teaching this lesson on how to not be a hypocrite like the Pharisees. In other words, don't just clean the outside of the cup like the Pharisees. Don't worry about what people might do to you. Worry about God's judgment of you. And again, if you're faithful to God, don't worry about what you're going to have to say when people call you to account. God himself, the Holy Spirit, will give you the words to speak, the right words to say in the time of need. So this man's then comment here, he says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. This man wants Jesus to intervene in a dispute over inheritance. Now notice here, the man didn't ask a question. Lord, would you please, or teacher, please, would you help us figure out the best way to handle this inheritance? Maybe a possible analogous question would be if one of my kids comes up to me and says, "Dad, tell my sister to give me the toy." Initially, my reaction is to not do that because I don't know exactly what toy, why that's a dispute, and what's going around there. But what this person wants is Jesus to essentially rubber stamp a decision he's already made. Now, this request or this kind of looking to a spiritual authority was not uncommon in Jewish history. Moses actually got in trouble for trying to himself render as many judgments as possible when they first came out of Egypt. His father-in-law sees that Moses is tiring himself, giving judgments morning to night on things of from trivial to important matters. Why? Because Moses was the man whom God had chosen. God had leading their nation. So the people at that point in time were coming to Moses for the arbitration of disputes. But even at the time of the judges, Deborah would sit under what was called Deborah's tree. Isn't that kind of, you know, coincidental? She actually sat under what was called Deborah's tree. Bad joke, I apologize. But anyway, she was rendering judgment to all who had come out to her for making decisions on probably matters of importance or issues related to God's law or God's will. This is something that the rabbis did regularly as well. But Jesus here declines to render the demanded verdict. In other words, the man says, "Say this, Jesus. Tell my brother this." In other words, he's probably dragging him by the arm or whatever. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says this, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, I'm not going to speak into this significant or petty dispute, whatever it is. That's not what I'm going to do here. But he does not refrain from speaking to the fundamental issues raised by this man's command. And again, it was a command. He wasn't saying, "Please, Lord, please, teacher, give us a judgment here." He's telling him what to say. I think we see this kind of rubber stamping request happening elsewhere in the Gospels. A very famous one was the mother of James and John came to Jesus asking, "Would you do me a favor?" And he says, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit at your right and your left." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand and my left, that is not for me to mine to give, but is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." This man wasn't alone in his looking for Jesus to kind of affirm this conclusion that was already brought, whether it was by this selfish brother or by a prideful any mom wants her kid to be the best, right? So she comes to the master. But this is the family affair that Jesus declines to get involved in, but he does speak about the issues here. Verse 15, he gives a preamble on greed. He gives a preamble, the parable, then the lesson. The preamble is this: beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. There is a danger of persistent greed. Greed is persistent. There's a danger of this persistence of greed. It is not something that you achieve. You finally reach the pinnacle of having conquered greed. Jesus says here, be on your guard. The idea of being vigilant, paying attention, watching out. The same idea is what when at the Christmas story, the shepherds were watching their flocks at night. They were keeping watch on them. They didn't just look once and then close their eyes for the rest of the night. They were watching their flocks to make sure they were where they were supposed to be. There is a watchful vigilance. And it's not just against greed of winning the lottery, which, by the way, I was doing some reading on people who won the lottery, and if you think the lottery will solve your problems, that is not the solution to your problems. More money, more problems for a lot of people. But that is the call, isn't it? Those big billboards with the lit up, you know, the jackpot is $170 bajillion this month or whatever it might be. And, oh, that could solve all my problems. Isn't that what'll help? And boy, and then what else could I do with all that? But it's not just the one form of greed. It's actually all greed or all types of greed. I like the way that the New American Standard has being your guard against every form of greed. It can be material, it can be monetary, it can be attention, whatever greed, but particularly Jesus is dealing with monetary greed. And we think about what money is just a way to get stuff. The only reason that the paper bills or the coins or the check or the card you have is worth anything is because you can use it to get stuff. Paper money does you no good. The Weimar Republic back in the middle of the last century, paper money had become so devalued that it was better to use bags of it to burn to keep warm than to try to buy food. It was worthless because it couldn't do anything for you except for maybe warm you for a few moments. The only value money has is what it can get for you, the goods it can do for you. But it is this alluring thing that calls out and says, "You need me because I can do whatever you want." money is a dangerous source of temptation. It is a thing which Jesus had spoken about before. He'd spoken in Luke chapter 8, talking about the parable of the soils. One of the seeds fell on this weedy soil. Luke 8, 14, the one that had the thorns, the seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Choked by riches. Or later on in Luke's gospel, the Lord says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean that rich people can't go into heaven, although the disciples said, Lord, then who can be saved? If that's the truth, who can be saved? Christ's answer was, with God, all things are possible. But the idea is there's a significant, unique danger posed by greed. But it wasn't just that. He taught on this repeatedly. It was a theme. But remember Judas, when he finally went and decided that he was going to betray the Lord? Matthew 26 says, he went to the Pharisees and says, what are you willing to give me to betray him? And they measured out 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't just going to betray him for nothing. Why? John says that he was one who had been pilfering, stealing from the money box and put it into his own pocket. But that wasn't enough. He had to get some more funds to cover whatever else he thought he needed, so he decided to betray Jesus. The desire of money is a root of all sorts of evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money is not necessarily evil in and of itself. Very wealthy men have been very godly men. Abraham, Melchizedek, many of the patriarchs, even men today, sometimes God blesses some great godly men with wealth. But there's a danger. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Several months ago, someone in our church asked me what one of my favorite Bible verses is, which is always, again, a very difficult thing to answer. And I gave one of these verses, your Proverbs verses, chapter 30, verse 8 and 9, because it is one of those things that I need to keep continually in mind, and it deals with the issue of greed and money. It says this, first of all, in verse 8 of Proverbs 30, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. There's a danger both in too much and too little that we must be careful of. But having too much, we have a tendency to then look to ourselves. We'll see that, I think, is the problem of the gentleman in the parable that Jesus speaks of. But there's a danger of persistent greed. It can come at you in all kinds of shapes and forms. Jesus tells his disciples, be watchful. If you think you've mastered it, it's going to hit you, or you're probably already succumbing to it somewhere else. Must be watchful for greed. The Old Testament, this was sometimes referred to, greed is translated sometimes by the Old Testament in the Greek as dishonest gain. Psalm 119:36. The psalmist says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, which is the same word that Luke uses here for greed. Greed is a thing which defiles. Jesus in Mark chapter 7 says, that which proceeds out of the mouth, that is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit. And he goes on from there. But it is a thing at which defiles men from the inside. Greed is one of those things that must not even be named among the saints, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, there is a danger of every form of persistent greed. And we see this not just in Judas, but in the early church. One of the biggest initial problems was a man by the name of Ananias and his wife Sapphira. because of greed, they lied to Peter and lied to the Holy Spirit and kept back a portion of the money that was theirs, but made it seem like they had given all of it because they wanted to keep the money and they wanted all the thing that Barnabas was getting, all the accolades there, and God judged them severely. Greed is a deceptive, a dangerous, persistent problem that we must be aware of. But not only is it a danger or a persistent problem, but there's the emptiness of fulfilled greed. Even if one seems to achieve material success, life is not bound up in what you possess. The deadly deception of greed is that you can never satisfy it, and it can never satisfy you. Heard a story from a funeral. I don't know when this took place, but as a young guy was looking at the funeral procession of some famous rich person, he just asked the question kind of to no one. He said, "Man, I wonder how much he left behind." And somebody beside him said, "All of it." Right? All of it. Everything he left behind. We leave everything behind. We can't take it with us, but I think we'll see here from the Lord's words, we can send it ahead of us. Which to keep it here will lose it. We can send it ahead of us. Solomon, as he's dealing with the experimenting of all the things, he deals with money, and he says this in Ecclesiastes 2, "Thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." This is a man who had been as rich as Solomon, because he was Solomon. He had money, he had power, he had things, he had beautiful places to go, many things that money can buy. Later on in Ecclesiastes 5, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on it?" In other words, the idea is the more money you have, the more people who want what you have, or the more bills you have to pay, dependents that need you to support them. The emptiness of fulfilled greed we see also in a parable of Jesus, well, not a parable, an actual story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich man lived high on the hog for many years, found at the end his wealth was of no good. It was empty. It was hollow. It did not do what he wanted it to do ultimately. Greed, by its very nature, Proverbs describes it as a leech. It will keep sucking and sucking. You can never satisfy it. So we need to be aware of persistent greed and just aware that the fulfilled greed is empty. Because he says, Jesus again says in our passage, "For even when one has an abundance, does his life consist..." Excuse me. "For not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." And he goes to give an example here. And he told the parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to share my crop or to store my crops?' Then he said this, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this night, this very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So we have a parable. We have, right away here, a good complication. A good complication. I've got more produce than I know what to deal with. That's a good problem to have a lot of times. And notice it says here, "The land of a rich man was very productive." This was someone who was not impoverished, who had nothing. He was already a rich man, and the land of his was very productive. He was blessed even more abundantly, uniquely at this point in time, than he had been through this point of his life. He, as some have said, he was the agricultural conglomerate in the area. He had a lot of land, and he was very rich already. And now this land was very exceedingly productive. It's a good complication to have. I've got a really good harvest. I've got more to sell, more money to make. And notice, there is no indication that this man was any kind of a cheat or a thief or dishonest. His land was very productive. He was exceedingly blessed by God. Verse 17 says, he began reasoning to himself, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Again, a very good question. You've got to deal with it. Next verse, he comes up with a reasonable solution. A reasonable solution. "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods." This man makes a prudent decision to build bigger barns so he can store his grain as well as all the things that grain will help him acquire. It's a reasonable solution. I've got more stuff. I need a bigger place to store it. Some say this is an evidence of maybe his intentions already, that he wanted to hoard his resources so that he could distribute it at his will to keep the prices high, because if you flood the market with a bunch of grain, then you're going to prices go down, you'll get less for your grain. Well, potentially, but I just think he needs a place to keep it all for this year, maybe future years. It's a reasonable solution. Have a bigger barn. My barn is not big enough. Let me get into, I think, where the judgment of Jesus becomes apparent in his parable here. Verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." This is a selfish motivation. Just as you look back over the last two verses, verses 18 and 19, you'll notice, "I, my, me." Several times, this man was concerned only with himself, only with his needs. He falls into the folly that James, the brother of the Lord, later talks about in chapter 4 of his epistle. "Come now," this is what James says, "you say, today or tomorrow we go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing and to do it not, to do and does it not, to him it is sin." This man has a very selfish motivation. He wanted to hoard it for himself, and not just to build up a business, but he wanted to retire and then live luxuriously off of this great windfall. He was looking forward to a hedonistic time of life. Eat, drink, and be merry. I can live great. Some might call that, this is the guy who's got the American dream and it works out for him. I can retire at 50 and just do whatever I want with all this money that I have for me. Very selfish motivation. Jesus spoke about selfishness or priorities when it comes to even money when he talks about dealing with your enemies in Luke chapter 6. But speaking of money, Jesus says, "If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." In other words, sometimes how we handle our money shows really what we think about God and how he has really impacted our own lives. Being a self-absorbed, selfish planner, only about me and my needs or my wants and my comfort, shows a selfish, godless motivation. Well, the man, this rich man, had a good complication, came up with a reasonable economic solution. It was a selfish motivation, and now we see, finally, verse 20, a tragic conclusion. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared?" Again, how much did he leave behind? All of it. Every last bit of it. It is no small thing to be called a fool by God. Many of us know the beginning of Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom. The second part says this: fools despise wisdom and instruction. Someone who despises that which God has said. Jesus often compares those who hear his message and refuse to walk in line with it as a fool. Matthew chapter 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. You don't build your house on the sand when you're going to be in a floodplain. Your house is gone. Or he compares them to foolish virgins who were looking for the coming of the bridegroom but just weren't ready for him to come. They knew he was coming. They were even wanting him to come, but they weren't ready for him, and they were foolish. Someone who is without understanding, who is unwise. Well, this man was a fool because he hoarded his own, kept it for himself, only thought of himself. And when he died, the question was, who will own what he prepared? Whoever was left around. He couldn't take it with him. Then Jesus gives the final kind of culmination, his lesson on greed, verse 21. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Prioritizing the temporal over the eternal always ends in foolishness. He had just spoke about the same thing a few verses earlier when it came to hypocrisy. Hypocrites were cared about what everybody else saw, looking righteous to them, but not really caring about being righteous toward God. Jesus now says, if you're only caring about being rich towards your fellow man, but not rich towards God, that's a foolish thing. How is one rich toward God? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. If you are committed to being rich toward men and not rich toward God, you're hoarding up resources for yourself. That doesn't mean you can't enjoy a comfort or luxury, but the issue is, am I concerned about what I want, what I think I need, what's going to bring me happiness right here, and I'll keep it in here, without being rich toward God? That's a problem. How is one rich toward God? You invest in things that God cares about. Often, wealth or even just human endeavors are talked about in the ideas of time, talent, and treasure. If all those things, my time, my abilities, and my resources are invested in me, that shows where my heart is. But if my time, my abilities, and my resources are invested in things that God is invested in, that he has said is important, that is the way to be rich towards God. If you want to see a person's heart, where their life and their priorities are, look at their bank account statement. Look at their check register. I'm not planning on ever doing that with anyone else but myself, but the idea is you see where your priorities go. And again, this isn't a condemnation of having much. It's the idea with needing and acquiring much to have for me only. Sometimes God gifts men with great resources because they are just generous and they can give more. Or some people just are the most generous and they have nothing. Greed is not about how much you have or you don't have. We'll see the other side of covetousness and greed next week by people who are worried, maybe worried about having the bare necessities. This man had way more than he ever could need and was going to be greedy and godless in that. And Jesus then warns next about, hey, if you're worried about having enough bread or clothing, don't let that destroy you either. You can be covetous with nothing. Again, it's not just a problem for those who are richer than you. Covetousness and greed is an issue that we all must face and deal with. How do we reach toward God? Invest in what God has invested in, what he is concerned about, which is eternal things. What did he most care about? He sent his son what? To seek and save the lost. Invest in the gospel. Invest in what God cares about. Caring for those who cannot care for themselves, who can't pay you back, who need the message of the cross desperately. We must, I think, in our culture, because we live in a culture that is the most blessed financially, materially, we take running water for granted. We take climate-controlled habitations for granted. It's too cold, I'll just turn this little dial up and, woo, now I'm too warm. That's tough. We have so much. We've been blessed so much. Solomon didn't enjoy a lot of the luxuries we have. You ever think about that? We are those, I think, who must be aware of this. In Sunday school, I believe it was, or was it in Sunday school or in the time when they were sharing, the missionaries were sharing about interacting with the culture. They said how the witch doctors of this tribe had kind of infiltrated the church, and they couldn't tell what the gospel was or where that ended, and where witch doctoring and pagan ideas had confounded the truth. And we deal with the same thing. But ours doesn't say witch doctors. Ours says consumerism, Black Friday. It says whatever it might be. It says the American dream. Whatever it might be, those are things that intrude upon what we see, the gospel, what Christianity looks like. We must be aware that those things creep under historic names that maybe give us, you know, warm, fuzzy feelings sometimes about, or national pride. Be aware about every form of greed and covetousness. That's Christ's words to us, and if nothing else, the example of Judas Iscariot, he was willing to sell the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. Let us not be so foolish. Let us not be choked out by the things that we hope to consume. Let us be rich towards God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in your wisdom, you have given us the scriptures inspired by the Spirit that we can learn all that we need for life and godliness, and that you have shown us our hearts in so many lessons of the Lord here. I pray that we would be those who hear this warning against greed, against building for myself bigger barns to store my stuff without considering those other areas that I can maybe better bless others, better further the gospel. Think of others, think of you before I think of myself. Lord, help us to be people who are rich toward you. And may we put our time, our money, our energies, our abilities into being rich towards you. Let us send those things on ahead of us that our rewards might be in heaven and not enjoy those rewards here. We thank you for your grace in all things. Lord, we ask that you'd be gracious to us as we seek to be those who are rich towards you. In Christ's name, amen.